Well, as you know, we've been working through the book of Romans for over 2 years now, and we've come to understand the nature of the gospel, the nature of our human heart, that without Christ, we are all rebels against God, that we all have sinful hearts who desire to go our own way, and yet our own way will lead us to eternal damnation. We've come to understand that God, in His love, has provided a sacrifice, a propitiation, a substitute for the payment that we should have paid in order for justice to be achieved. Justice has been achieved in Jesus Christ. And if we acknowledge our sinfulness, our inability to achieve righteousness on our own merits, and we place our faith in Jesus Christ alone, allow His sacrifice to count on our behalf, then you and I will be reconciled to God. And we will have our sins and our guilt washed away. This is the gospel message. And then we came to chapter 12 and verse 1, in which Paul pivots from what God has done for us to how we ought to live in relation to God and others. By the mercies of God, he says, I appeal to you to present your bodies as living sacrifices. No longer living for yourself, no longer living for your own priorities, but that you now live for the one who has redeemed you. And so as we worked through chapter 12, we saw how we are to relate to God, that we are to be living sacrifices before Him. How we are to relate to ourself, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. And then how we ought to relate to others in the body of Christ. That is, we are to serve one another with the gifts that God has given us. And then lastly, we saw last week how we are to relate to our enemies. Those who wish to do us harm or would if they could, how are we to relate to them? And of course, we saw that we are to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. That we are to love our enemies, that we are to pray for our enemies, that we are to provide for our enemies and overcome evil with good. And this morning now, we enter Romans chapter 13 in terms of how we are to relate to government and how we are to relate to the authorities that we find ourselves up under. And so I find it amazing, once again, that God in His wisdom would lead us to a passage about responding to authority and specifically human government. At a time when we are experiencing a government-mandated lockdown, a government-mandated masking order, at a time when we have just experienced a tumultuous few months south of the border, leading up to a transfer of power this past week, at a time when right here in Canada this week, leaders have demonstrated human weakness and hypocrisy and have left government positions in places of uncertainty. How do we respond to these things as Christians? Are we exempt? Do we take our cues from the political opinions around us? Or do we have a higher calling? Do we have a higher purpose? And if we do have a higher purpose and a calling, does that mean we get to simply ignore the realm in which we find ourselves in, ignore the political scene around us and just simply live apart from it? Well, this morning, I think we need to take a good look at how we are to respond. We are, first of all, to live in subjection to earthly authorities, for God has set them up for His purposes. Primarily this morning, this is the message. Live in subjection to earthly authorities, for God has set them up for His purposes. And so we are going to look here, first of all, in verse 1, at the reality of the command. The reality of the command. The command is this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Period. Let every person be subject, every soul. And not just unique individuals, not those who have you certain loyalty to a party, but let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Note how broad this command is. Every person. Paul is expressing a concept that was illustrated way back in the book of Genesis by Abraham when he meets Melchizedek, the king of Salem, eventually to be Jerusalem. It was illustrated by Joseph before Pharaoh. It was practiced by the nation of Israel throughout their years as a theocracy, led by Moses, Joshua, the judges, and Samuel. It was practiced by the nation of Israel throughout their years as a theocratic monarchy with kings ruling over the people. It was practiced by Esther, Daniel, Nehemiah in the courts of Persia and Babylon as they served foreign kings who had conquered Israel and carried them into captivity. Christ lived by and taught this principle as he ministered under the provincial rule of Herod and the overarching rule of Caesar, the Roman emperor. And so this command which Paul is giving is not a localized principle that applies in a few particular circumstances. Rather, it is the default principle taught by Scripture as to how we must respond to human authority. The principle applied to life in the Roman Empire under Nero. The principle would apply to life in the feudal system of the Middle Ages. The principle would apply to the monarchies of Europe, the tribal systems of Africa, the dynasties of Asia. And yes, it even applies to the democracies of today. Even though today, as regular citizens, we have more input and opportunity to be involved in our government, having some degree of say in who leads and which policies they implement, we still have an obligation to be subject to those authorities. This word that means be subject to is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24 when he speaks of the church submitting to or being subject to Christ himself as the head. It's the same concept. Now, I realize that already in our minds, as we look at this text, as we look at this principle, there are questions which arise. And so I want you to know right up front that I'm not going to have time this morning to present a complete biblical philosophy of human government. And I'm not going to be able to address every single application or every single scenario. I'm sorry if you're disappointed, but we will continue to work through those. And some of these are ongoing questions as we continue to evaluate the situations around us, to think about whether we are actually being persecuted or whether it's the gospel that's at stake or these things. And so I would just encourage you to write down your questions as they occur. Perhaps you can email them to me. We aren't going to have a second hour this morning because of the annual general meeting, but next week we will gladly discuss this more as we look into how we are to put this principle into practice. And so this is an ongoing discussion, I understand that. My job this morning is to simply point us to this text and to recognize that this is a bedrock principle that we cannot ignore. And so the reality of the command is that we are to let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now you say, well, how can God say that? Surely he has his reasons, and of course he does. Let's look in verses 1 through 4 at the reasons for the command. The reasons for the command, first of all, the authorities themselves. Human government is set in place by God himself. There is no authority, verse 1, the end of verse 1, there is no authority except from God. There is no authority except that which God has established. We can confuse ourselves, I suppose, especially when you think of a democracy into thinking that, well, it's actually us as the people who put those people in power. And there's a sense in which that is true. An election has results. However, the state itself, the state is a divinely established institution. This is not a man-made concept. It's a divinely established institution along with the church and the family. The family being established way back in the Garden of Eden when God made man and woman and brought them together as a husband and wife and said, be fruitful and multiply. And then, of course, the church formed in the book of Acts chapter 2 as an avenue for the gospel to be proclaimed and for people who are believers to be cared for and ministered to as a means of proclaiming the gospel. But the state itself is a divinely established institution. In fact, Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 15, 16, speaking of the wisdom of God, says, by me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles all who govern justly. And so the state is a divinely established institution. There is no authority except that which God has established. But then Paul takes it even further, almost too far, according to our reaction. Perhaps you don't like this verse. Whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed. That is, to rebel against human authority is to rebel against God's institution. Now, understand what I'm not saying this morning. I am not saying that individual leaders and governments and administrations and regimes always rule in a way which honors God. That obviously is not true. There are, after all, Neros, Hitlers, Stalins, and Saddams. The book of Proverbs speaks much of rulers who rule wickedly. In fact, Nero ruled the Roman world from AD 54 to 68, and was likely the emperor at the time when Paul wrote this epistle. But Paul is saying that all rulers derive their authority from God. They are stewards of their authority. We've been speaking of stewardship. Leaders themselves are stewards of their own authority, and they give an account, they will give an account of their authority to God. They will answer for every deed. In fact, when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, he looked at Pilate and answered, he says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. All authority that human institutions or human governors have comes from God himself. So I'm not saying that human authority is always right and good. I'm also not saying that they're always carrying out God's perfect will. I am also not saying that civil disobedience is never warranted. And we'll talk about this situation a little bit later. But the principle is this, that our authorities are set in place by God. Authorities are also set in place to restrain evil. You see this in verse 3. Authorities are set in place to restrain evil. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. God has instituted human government to be a check on the rampant evil of the human heart. In the midst of political turmoil and in situations when leaders have clearly failed and done wrong, it might be tempting to think that the very concept of human government is the problem. Perhaps if we simply did away with government, that somehow this would be the solution, that we would have perfect peace and harmony if we just didn't have government. But from a Christian worldview, we understand what would happen. We would have anarchy. We would have a Genesis 4 situation in which Cain, in the darkness of his heart, became jealous of Abel, rose up and killed him in a fit of rage. And then when God punished him to wander the earth, he was worried that another human being would someday do the same to him. He was right to be concerned. He knew his own heart at that point. A lack of human government would result in a situation like we find in the book of Judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And if you've ever read the book of Judges, you understand that although there are some victories which God, in his grace, granted to his people, it is filled with tragedy after tragedy as men and women are led away of their own lust and enticed. And the end thereof is sin and death. Authorities are set in place to restrain evil. You say, but some human authorities don't restrain evil. They propagate evil. They make decisions and pass laws which are not in line with the righteousness of God. And you're right, many do. But in some cases, some, and in most cases, some element or some degree of restraining evil is present. And so as Christians, we ought to be, or ought to want to be on the side of the law. To whatever degree that the laws of our land reflect the righteousness of God, we ought to support those who are working to uphold it. I'm concerned that we sometimes desire our leaders to fail simply because they're of the wrong party. We didn't vote for them, or they've let us down in the past. We ought to be praying for them. In fact, we're commanded to pray for them. We ought to be encouraging them in whatever area they are rightly opposing evil. Regardless of party or personality, we ought to want them to succeed in their quest to restrain evil, for that is the purpose for which God has put them into place. This is evidence of God's grace. And so authorities are set in place to restrain evil. We see that in verse 3. But in verse 4, we see that authorities are set in place to do us good. To do us good. 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks of this, verse 13 and 14, where Peter says, be subject, there's that word again, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, there's the restraining of evil, and to praise those who do good. Most governments have a sense that they exist not just to execute justice, but also to encourage and promote certain good values. They desire to promote certain forms of goodness through education or recognition of virtue. Sometimes there are financial considerations attached. In our free and democratic society, of course, we can debate about the best way to promote good and which values we ought to be promoting. That's certainly something we can discuss and something that ought to be one of our concerns. But we do have here an acknowledgement that human government does have a God-ordained duty to promote goodness, to praise those who do good. And so these are the reasons for the command that we have been given. They're set in place by God. These authorities are set in place to restrain evil and to do us good. And so what are the results? As we come to verses 5 through 7, what are the results of the command? Well, in verse 5, he says it once again. He repeats it. He says, therefore, one must be in subjection. We must be subject to the authorities which God has placed over us. Why? Well, he says to avoid God's wrath. Remember back in verse 2, where we saw that to resist the authorities assigned to us is to resist the God who assigned them. And so, as a manner of worshiping God, generally speaking, Christians ought to be law-abiding citizens, those who desire to uphold God's institution of government, if at all possible. And it's also to avoid offending your conscience. Now, I think this cuts both ways. There are times when offending your conscience, or rather to follow the laws, would be to offend your conscience. And this is something that we will get to in just a moment. But your conscience is that voice inside your head which reminds us of right and wrong. It's a gift of God. It's a thermostat, if you will. And the conscience can be trained. We'll get to that when we get to Romans chapter 14. In the next chapter. But our conscience ought to be trained, in this case, to remind us to follow the laws of the land, not to disobey them. Now, I realize that some questions are continuing to go through our minds as we read this, begin to apply it to an imperfect world. Let me see if I can answer two of those questions. And again, there's going to be lots of questions as to how these apply. Number one, does this principle only apply to good authorities? Those who are upright and righteous and consistently good in their way they steward their authority? Well, I want us to point out the fact that Paul is writing about Nero. Nero is the one who killed his own mother when she got in the way of his authority. He is the one who would douse Christians in oil and light them on fire simply to provide light for his gardens. Paul didn't know this at the point at which he wrote this, but both he and Peter would be executed under Nero's reign. And so we need to be very careful in assuming that certain leaders are simply to be opposed because they're of, quote-unquote, the wrong party, or because they have behaved in unrighteous ways in the past. Does this only apply to good authorities? No, it doesn't simply apply to good authorities. They have still been instituted by God. Number two, are there any exceptions? And of course, the answer is yes, there are exceptions. Scripture teaches one major exception to this command in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, where it says, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And so I've been explaining that the concept here that Paul is teaching is that we obey God by obeying men. But we must understand that this exception takes place in a very particular context. Peter and the apostles had been put into prison by the religious leaders out of jealousy for preaching the gospel. And an angel of the Lord rescued them from prison and commanded them to go into the temple and to preach the gospel. And when they were again brought before the authorities, they were commanded once again to not preach the gospel. They stated very clearly that they had been commanded by God to preach. They could not preach in his name and not preach in his name, and therefore they needed to follow God's command over man's command. And so respectfully, they declined to obey. This is the same dilemma which the three Hebrew men found themselves in Babylon, when they were commanded to bow down and worship the golden image of King Nebuchadnezzar. They respected the king, but they could not worship his image. To do so would violate the clear command of God to not have another god before him. And so they respectfully replied to the king, "If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up." When we go back to the book of Exodus, you see that Pharaoh had commanded the midwives for the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, to, when they saw a boy born, that they were to kill him. They recognized that to do so would violate God's command. They could not and would not do that, and so they found a way to disobey Pharaoh in that circumstance. So there are times when faithfulness to Christ, the clear commands of Christ, will bring us into conflict with human authorities. And we will need to wrestle through how to navigate that situation in the most Christ-honoring way. Charles Colson states that in these biblical examples, the purpose was to demonstrate their submissiveness to God, not their defiance of government. The emphasis on being submissive to God, not simply being a rabble-rouser. Let me suggest a few principles that we should follow. Yeah, these aren't on the screen, but if you want to write them down, you can. Just a few principles that we should follow as we enter into the possibility, or as we consider the possibility of civil disobedience. Number one, be sure that you are obeying a clear command of Scripture and not merely a tradition or a preference. Be sure that we are obeying a clear command of Scripture, not merely a tradition or a preference, something that we simply always do, something we prefer to do, something that we have simply laid down over top of Scripture. So, for instance, would it be proper for us to disobey on the masking order? Well, the masking order is not a clear command of Scripture. We're not violating something that God has commanded us by putting a mask over our face. It certainly might be a preference of you to not, but this is not the same as a clear command of Scripture. We ought to also consider whether there are other ways for us to carry out our obedience to Christ that is consistent with the rules that we have been given. In a sense, that is what we are doing here this morning. We are finding other ways to gather around the preaching of the word, and although we would much prefer to do this in person, we are finding ways to engage in worship and ways to engage with Scripture. So be sure that we are obeying a clear command of Scripture, not merely a tradition or a preference. Secondly, be sure that you are motivated by a desire to please Christ, not merely by the desire of the human heart to rebel. It's very easy for us to fall into that "you can't tell me what to do" mode. To say that, you know, somehow in this case, I get to do what I want to do because I want to do it. That is not the motive that we ought to have. This ought to be a motive to please Christ above all. Number three, exhaust all means of appeal to the authorities that be. Showing respect for their authority and a desire to obey to every extent possible. Exhaust all means of appeal. Things like petitions and letters and civil suits, these are the things that we have at our disposal in this particular day and age. Even Paul, you think of the one who wrote this principle or expressed this principle here in the book of Romans. Paul himself utilized the avenues of appeal that he had before him. When he was being stretched out to be flogged, he called the centurion over or the soldier over, and he says, "Is this legal for you to do this to a Roman citizen?" And in such ways, he was spared the pain, in that case, of a flogging because of his citizenship. He claimed the rights that were his in the government situation that he found himself in. And then later on, he would appeal to Caesar for a proper trial so that he wouldn't simply be used as a pawn between various rulers in being stuck in prison and then brought back and forth for a potential bribe. He appealed to Caesar, as was his right as a Roman citizen. And so there are means that we have in our society to appeal to the authorities that be. And if we do so respectfully, we can utilize those. Fourthly, refuse to allow your civil disobedience to extend beyond the matter of conflict. Refuse to allow your civil disobedience to extend beyond the matter of conflict. John Stott says the principle is clear. We are to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. In other words, we cannot simply say, well, because the government is asking us to disobey in this way, then we are now going to throw off all restrictions that they have upon us. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to disobey all the rules, including the ones that do not require us to disobey God. Be sure not to allow that to extend beyond the matter of conflict. And so I hope that these are simple, helpful answers, helpful principles as we consider the issue of being subject to our authorities. Secondly, as we get to verses 6 to 7, the results of the command, we are to be subject to the authorities, but we are also, in verses 6 to 7, we are also to pay what is owed. To pay what is owed, both in revenue and in respect. In revenue, in verse 6 to 7, he says, "For because of this," because of what? Because the authorities are appointed by God. "Because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing." And of course, we understand the situation. We remember the situation in which the religious leaders came to Jesus. And they tried to trap him by questioning, is it legal, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? And of course, we look at that and we have to remember that this is not quite the same question as us asking that question today. Should we pay taxes to the government we are under? In this case, it was more of a trap because the nation of Israel, God's chosen people at that time, were under the thumb of a Roman Empire, a foreign influence. And so for a Jew, it would have been seen as being disloyal or traitorous for someone to side with the Romans. This is why the tax collectors of the day were considered the greatest sinners of all in cooperating with Rome. And so they desired to see what Jesus would say if they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar, that foreign influence, that influence which is over and above, that influence which is oppressing God's people? And Jesus answered by saying, whose coin is this? And they said, well, it's Caesar's coin. It's a Roman coin. And he said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He says, you are part of two kingdoms. You're part of an earthly kingdom and a heavenly kingdom. And so pay what is due in both kingdoms. Pay your taxes, give your tithe. Don't cheat the government and don't cheat God. You have a responsibility to both. Lastly, we come to verse 7. Verse 7 says that we ought to pay to all that is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, but also respect. Respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And so this goes even deeper than simply doing your duty, but rather we ought to acknowledge these authorities and respect the position that God has placed them in. To not simply do right on the outside, but to do right on the inside, to be able to respect and honor them, at least in our heart. It doesn't mean that you have to agree with everything. It doesn't mean you can't vote against them when you have an opportunity. But we are to honor them for what they do in the position that they are in. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is the attitude that Christians are to have. We are to avoid idolizing human leaders. But we are also to avoid demonizing human leaders. We can disagree, we can debate, we can appeal, but we need to be very careful that we are not following after or demonizing and ridiculing those that God has put in authority over us. And so to live in subjection to the government is to bow the knee to the God who has put them there. Christians should be joyful, obedient, tax-paying citizens. We should faithfully pray for our leaders. No matter who the leader is, we ought to pray that God will grant them success in everything that is righteous and that they would fail in everything that is unrighteous, for that is true success. We're to live in subjection to earthly authorities, for God has set them up for his purposes. Now, ultimately, when we submit in every way possible to the government which God has ordained, we demonstrate that God is the one to whom we give allegiance. God is the one who sits on the throne of the universe. He is the one who holds the power of creation. He is the one who removes kings and sets up kings. He is the one from whom all authorities derive their authority. And so we bow the knee, not to worship a human leader, but to worship God as we submit to those he has put over us. Father, we do not understand exactly how to put all of these principles into play. The situations around us change every day. There are those living or listening this morning from different jurisdictions than those who are sitting in Milton, Ontario. And so they're facing different challenges. They're facing different questions as to how to respond to their governing authorities. But Lord, for Christians, this is the bedrock principle. There are some questions, there are some exceptions that we see in Scripture. But I pray that we would not be motivated by a desire to rebel, but that we would be motivated by a desire to pray and love for those who you have put in authority over us. That we would desire to honor you as the King of the universe by acknowledging your rule even over the kings of this earth, even over the rulers of this earth. So Lord, give us wisdom as we wrestle through the questions of how to navigate human government, that we will desire to have hearts which are subject to the one who rules over all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.